All right, please be seated. We'll get started here. I got a long, boring, dry message, so we just wanted to... I wanted you to move around a little bit. So here's where I'm going today. I need to give you kind of a map of where I'm going, because you're going to question, what am I talking about, for a while. So let me guarantee you, let me promise you, we are going to end up with Jesus, okay? We are going to end up in the New Testament with Jesus. That's where we're going. True? Good stuff. However, to do that, to better appreciate Jesus and what we have and where we're going, we have to go back and lay some informational, foundational things to Jesus. So I'm going to start in Leviticus chapter 23. That's Jesus. Jesus is there. I've told you a number of times that the book we hold in our hands is one story. It's not two. It's not two parts, two halves. One used to exist and one is good now. It's one story. And so for us to worship and celebrate Jesus, I want to lay some foundational information. This will sound very informational, very classroomish, so to speak. But we will move forward and we will come into the New Testament, into the church, into my life and yours. So please just ride this one out with me while you can. So in Leviticus chapter 23, it just simply begins and it says, it's the feasts of the Lord, and if you have subtitles in there, it talks about the Sabbath, which is a Saturday or a Friday night at 6, or Friday at sunset till Saturday at sunset. That's a Sabbath. We usually think of terms of Saturday. Then the Passover, the Feast of First Fruits, and the Feast of Weeks. So we're going to talk about the Passover. And that is in Exodus 12. And most of you are pretty familiar with Exodus 12. Exodus 12 is the first Passover. Let me read Exodus 12 for you. Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months." So the month they were in, and I'll tell you, it's the month what we call Nisan or Nisan. That's the month they were in. It would be like our January is our first month. That's where we start our year, January 1. The Lord is telling them, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel will kill their lamb at twilight." Story goes on, you take some of the blood and you put it on the doorposts. And later that night, the Lord will pass by and he will pass over your family because you have obeyed the Lord and killed your lamb and put the blood on the doorposts. Most of you know Jesus is our Passover. New Testament tells us that. But in this Passover, particularly in Exodus here, we need to see a couple things. Number one, this month of Nisan, the first month of the year, on the 10th day they kill the lamb. And as typical, you let that thing hang, you let the blood run out, so to speak, and you take some of its blood that you're going to wipe on the doorposts with. on the 14th day at twilight, that's when you're going to eat this lamb. So right away to me, I said, man, that's pretty tough to preserve a lamb in Egypt in that heat for 4 days. That would be a task. But I'm sure they had it down pretty well. At twilight on the 14th day, and this is what I need you to understand, that's between the evenings. That's what that means. Twilight is just as you see the sun starting to go down. It's not evening. It's not dark yet, but it's not light yet. It's not early evening, it's not late evening, it's between the evenings. So that sun is starting to go down. That's when you eat. And you eat in a hurry. And if you know this story well, you eat unleavened bread. No leaven in the bread. That's a symbol later of sin, but now it's a symbol of hurriedness. You no time to let the bread rise or put yeast in it or something of that leaven type nature. You're in a hurry. You cook the lamb. You cook the lamb whole. You roast it whole. Everything of this lamb goes on the fire. You don't clean it. You don't, the head, the eyes, everything. Boom. You roast it. Eat your bread unleavened. It's all symbolic. It's all beautiful of Jesus Christ. Of later Jesus, our Passover, eating, celebrating him unleavened, without leaven, without sin, we celebrate Jesus, our Passover lamb. So, Leviticus chapter 23, it just very clearly enumerates this for us. It first tells us that there's what a Sabbath is. 6 days work shall be done, and the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest. A holy convocation, you shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. So we have a Sabbath. The Passover is a Sabbath. There in Exodus chapter 12, that would become a Sabbath day. And it tells us that you eat that Passover at twilight, but the next day starts at dark. So you are really eating this Passover as the sun's setting. And it say, for instance, if this is Wednesday and the sun is setting, it's not there yet, you eat that lamb really quick, because when it sets and it gets dark, you're now into Thursday. So the next day, it's almost Thursday. That's the situation. That's how the Jewish mind thinks of this. You eat the Passover right before it turns Thursday or the next day. So they're eating this on one day, right as it's setting, right as the clock is changing, and then it's Thursday. You need to know that. That's important information to know. Just for your information, the Jewish calendar, the Jewish day, is from sunset to sunset. Later on, they would all get an Apple iPhone, and they would say it's from 6 to 6. 6 to 6, Jewish day, 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. Why is their day from sunset to sunset? Do you ever stop and wonder that? You've known that. Some of you have known that. Jewish day, 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. starts at sunset. Why? Well, here's pretty cool just information for you, because that's how God created the earth. Genesis chapter 1, verse 5. This is all informational. You're in class now. Just bear with me. Genesis chapter 1, verse 5. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And if you go through all of it, there was evening and there was morning the second day. And there was evening and there was morning. And that's why the Jews, their day is from 6 to 6 or from dark to dark, as we read our Bible. That's why it is. Here's an interesting thought. I just read to you, God said, this month will be the first month, the beginning of months for you. Nisan. Later after the captivity, it's called Abib, means ripe. But this is the month Nisan. So if you were to look at a Jewish calendar, like this, you would see that Nisan is down here in the middle, like about the fourth or fifth month. But the first month on the calendar is a month called Tishri. But their year starts here, down here. Why is that? Why is Tishri the beginning of what we would call January, so to speak? It looks like on a calendar, that's where your year starts. But your year really starts, according to the Bible, in Nisan 14. Why? Well, here's a really cool, fun fact for you. Tishri 1 is the day that the ancient Hebrews have marked off as the day God created Adam and Eve. They have a day in their history marked back. It's been passed on from teacher to teacher to rabbi to family, and they remember the day God created Adam and Eve. I'd like to know how they do that. I'd like to see that progression. I'd like to see that history. So on a calendar, you have Tishri, but that's not really the beginning of their year. Their real beginning is Nisan 14, Passover, because that's when the children and the nation of Israel was given birth out of this sinful womb of Egypt. That's the beginning for them. That's the start for them. Egypt throughout the Bible is symbolic of the chains of sin, our sinful existence. And Israel was born out of that sinful, chained slavery to that sin. They were set free to follow the Lord. That is their beginning. And so as the Bible speaks, as God speaks, this will be the first month for you. This will be the beginning of time for you. I gave you birth. Now, the Bible speaks throughout of God bearing a child, giving birth to Israel out of Egypt. So when I use that language, Israel was born out of the sinful womb of Egypt, I'm not making that up. The Bible says God bore a son, God bore a child, He raised you up out of Egypt. And later, we know that Jesus, in specific, came out of Egypt when Herod tried to kill all those babies, and they fled to Egypt and came back. And God refers to that. So very symbolic. Everything here is valuable. Everything here is worth something. Everything here means something. I thought it was interesting in Exodus chapter 12 that God told them, when you enter the new land, you shall observe this. And it says, when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as He has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? It's the Passover service. You shall say, it's the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for He passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when He struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. So God said, I'm giving you this Passover. This is the beginning. This is the first month. This is when I give birth to you. And forever in your generations, you keep the Passover at twilight, at sunset. Keep that Passover just before the clock turns into the next day. You keep it, and your children, they will ask, Dad, what's the meaning of this? Mom, what's the meaning of this? And you tell them, this is the Lord's salvation. This is the Lord's deliverance when He passed over. Could I ask you, what is it that you do? What is it that your family does? What is it that you have built into your life that it's so consistent that your children ask, why do you do this? What does this mean? See, God built that in. And He built in a lot of things into Israel. It's consistent practices in your life, in your families, forever and ever. You have something so consistent. They look at us so closely, and they see such a consistency of what we're doing, and they say, why do you do this? And you go, let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you what Jesus did for me. This is why we do this all the time. All the time. That's a principle found in the scriptures. It's a beautiful principle for us. So many times we want to throw out old things, things that are, they just seem to be meaningless. But God says, no, there's a purpose in your consistency. There's a purpose in what you do consistently that reflects Jesus, that your kids can see it and say, why are we doing this? And you get to explain the beauty of Jesus Christ to your children. God is thinking about our children. God is concerned with the consistency of our lives, teaching and reflecting Jesus Christ to our children. So back to Leviticus 23, the Sabbath, Saturday, the Passover, here he is enumerating it. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them in the first month on the 14th day of the month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day on the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you will have a holy convocation. You will not do any ordinary work, but you will present a food offering to the Lord for 7 days. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. Do no ordinary work. So, I told you that the Passover comes just before the next day. When it turns dark, it begins the next day. Passover, the next day, I mean, it could be an hour away, starts the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You celebrate for 7 days, you celebrate the Lord's salvation, the Lord's deliverance with unleavened bread. You do no ordinary work. It's what's called in the scriptures a high and holy Sabbath. It's a Sabbath, no works to be done, but it's a high Sabbath. This is an important, a priority Sabbath starting out. The first day of unleavened bread, Passover, boom, the next day, you start unleavened bread for 7 days. The first day is this high and holy Sabbath. It's called the day of preparation because that's the day you clean out all the leaven out of your family, out of your house. You get rid of all of the leaven. You got to take it out of your house. You clean it out. Symbolic of sin. Clean it out. Get rid of all of it. But the first day, very first day of this 7 day feast, you're cleaning your house out. No leaven. Day of preparation. Okay? Passover's been sacrificed. Day of preparation begins this 7 day feast. Leviticus 23, verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, and you reap its harvest, you will bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he will wave that sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So after Saturday, you've harvested. The day after Saturday is this first fruits. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, a year old without blemish, as a burnt offering. The grain offering with it shall be 2/10 of an ephah, a fine flour, a food offering to the Lord, a pleasing aroma, and the drink offering shall be wine, 1/4 of a hin. You will eat neither bread nor grain, parched or fresh, until this same day, until you have brought the offering of your God. It is a statute forever throughout the generation. So, Passover, now we're harvesting our winter crop. First fruits is your winter crop. Winter barley, it's what's grown through the winter. You might have planted last fall, but this has come up over the winter. It is barley probably, or some rougher grain. It's not your good grain that you're going to make your best bread with. This is barley. This is a rough crop, but it is good because you've been waiting all winter and all your barns are now just about empty And you're so excited because here it's spring, it's harvest time, and the winter wheat, the winter barley is now just about ready, and we're going to go harvest it, and we got food again until now we can start planting our good wheat and let it grow for a while. But now the winter wheat, the winter barley, it's ready. We've got food to sustain us until the new crop is ready to harvest. You'd grab that first bundle of that harvest, of that barley. You tie it in a bundle and you take it to the priest, and you are happy, you are thrilled, and you give it to him to offer. But you can't eat any of your harvest until that priest gets that sheaf and offers it and it's accepted. So you've harvested your field and you've got it all sitting there and you go, woohoo, we're eating tonight. But you're not eating tonight until you give the first part to the Lord and he accepts it. So you bundle that first sheaf up and you get it to the priest as fast as you can. And he offers it, and he, what? Kills a lamb, and there's blood, there's wine, and there's flour, and it's offered. So there's bread and wine, there's an offering, there's a thank offering for that. Then you go back, and then your family can start eating from the field. It's all the Lord's. It's all the Lord's. So the day after the Sabbath is the first fruits feast. There's one more. So it's springtime now, and that barley harvest comes up. But you want to plant some really good crops. So, I mean, the finest wheat, the finest grains, the finest things. And so you plant them as you harvest the barley. You plant the really good stuff so that a couple months you're harvesting the good grain. That's our next feast. It's called the Feast of Weeks in your subtitle here. It's called the Feast of Ingathering later on in the Bible. You will count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath. From the day that you have this first fruits, you're going to have another feast. From the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, you will count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you will present a grain offering of new grain. This is new grain to the Lord. You will bring from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread to be waved, 2 tenths of an ephah, fine flour. They'll be baked as a first fruits to the Lord. And you'll present with the bread 7 lambs. This is a much greater harvest. This is a much bigger harvest. This harvest is celebration. This is party. Whereas the first harvest, the first fruits was kind of sparse. It was the barley. It was through the winter. It was the rougher grain. It was just the first. It was just the beginning. Now you've planted the good stuff, and in about 50 days, you're going to harvest it, and you're going to do the same thing, but they're going to kill 7 lambs because this harvest is huge. This harvest is really good, and it's much bigger. I mean, you've planted the rows. Everything is there. You're just going to really rake in the harvest for the whole winter, for the rest of the year until the calendar clicks around again. This is the harvest. This is the big harvest, okay? So I've laid out for you these middle feasts, the Passover, the first fruits, and then the ingathering, or the Feast of Weeks, the big, beautiful main harvest from Leviticus chapter 23. And here's what I'm going to say. I've just drawn a picture of Jesus from Leviticus chapter 23. God just drew a picture of Jesus from Leviticus chapter 23. You know, right, that Jesus is the Passover? You've already heard that? If you haven't, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. See, we're moving into the New Testament. Just relax. Don't get too restless. It's all good. It's all good. Now that you know, Passover at twilight, unleavened bread, just shortly, you clean out all that leaven out of your house on the first day. You do no work. First fruits, day after the Sabbath, And 50 days later, the Feast of Ingathering. Now that you know that, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, in the oddest of context, in the craziest of context, he is actually telling this church, this Corinthians church, he is actually scolding them about an immoral person in their congregation. An immoral person that is well known, that is known, it's known widely. They're arrogant about it. He is actually scolding them about this person. And in chapter 5, verse 6, he says, "Your boasting is not good, church. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Oh, leaven. I thought we cleaned all that out. You're supposed to. "Don't you know that a little leaven, a little sin, will leaven the whole lump?" Verse 7, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the leavened, unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." That's beautiful stuff right there. He just preached to them what I just taught you. We come together as a church to celebrate and worship Jesus, our Passover. Because of his blood and our acceptance of him, when the day comes, when judgment day comes, he's passing over us. We're his adopted son. And he says, "Church, you still got to keep the leaven out. You're going to celebrate Jesus without leaven, without sin. You don't just go on with letting sin just bloom and grow in your congregation. You do everything you can to clean it out. You're a new lump, right? Aren't you a new person? Aren't you a new lump?" Did you see what he said? Verse 7 is so beautiful here. "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened." You know what he means by that? You really have been forgiven. You really have been washed in the blood of Jesus. Now live like it. Now live like it. See, he doesn't say you've been forgiven, so don't worry about it. That is not a teaching of the Bible from Leviticus to 1 Corinthians. That is not how we go. You really are unleavened. You really are forgiven. Now cleanse it out and live like it. Become a new lump. Be a new person. We are not moving forward with leaven in our lives. That's what he said. Christ, our Passover. Christ died. It's his blood. It's his cross. We're unleavened. Celebrate that. Worship him. Be thrilled with him. Crazy stuff. Chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15. "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" So he's writing to a church that supposedly believed in Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. And now there is some discussion in that church about, is that part really true? And how does that happen? And what's it mean to us? So, question is, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? Could I say to us, as a family of believers, that may be true in churches today, that may be true across the board in churches of America, that there are people who are pretty solid on Jesus' death on the cross, but still have big question marks going on about a person, him, Jesus, actually, really, truly rising from the dead. Paul's about to put some disturbing news to those people that he's about to call that sin, and he's really going to say to them, and he does say to them, unless you believed in vain, unless your belief was really hollow, unless you really didn't have it in you, it's not from the heart in you that you believed Jesus rose from the dead. Because that is absolutely as essential to the gospel as his cross. And that's why Paul's writing this letter. You see, I could give you names. I'd give you a name right now of a unbelieving non-Christian, tell you he is a non-Christian historian, scholar, who will tell you there absolutely, positively was, by the historical books written of nations and kingdoms, Jesus of Nazareth, the person, existed. Absolutely, he's a historical person. The same person, not Christian, historian, scholar, professor, will tell you he died on the cross claiming to be, his followers say, claiming to be a Messiah king. That's history. That's history. Question is, did he rise from the dead? That's the question. That's what sets you and me apart. That's the part of the gospel that sets us distinctly on Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, the Christ's family. We're distinctly his now. He rose from the dead. And if he is a man and he died, well, there were three men that died on crosses that day. But only one rose from the dead. And that's what makes us who we are. We believe in the resurrected, living Jesus of Nazareth. It's not a question. And so that's what he says here. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? Verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The what? The first fruits. For as by a man came death, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father. After destroying every rule, every authority, and all power, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. How can some of you ask, has Jesus been raised from the dead? In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. It's a fact. He names names. He tells when. And we have it in the Gospels. In fact, he lives. He's the first fruit. What's that mean? I mean, there were other people in the Bible who were raised. He raised Lazarus from the dead. So what's this mean? Well, it means he's the first fruit, the first one raised from the dead who never died again. He went to heaven. He lived. He went up. He went to heaven. He's the first one, the only one raised from the dead. Physically, bodily, raised from the dead. Went to heaven, never die again. Never to die again. He's the first. He's the first fruit. He's that winter harvest. He's just that. It's kind of scarce. It's kind of small. He's a winter harvest. There will be another harvest. Every single person here will be raised in Christ. Did you know that? Every single man, woman, and child will be raised in Christ. Now, does that mean everybody's saved? That's universalism. It's called universalism. Everybody's raised in Christ. He saves everybody. He died for everybody. No, that's not what it says. Paul explains, everybody will be raised in Christ. Christ the first fruits, then those who belong to him, then he'll reign until his enemies are put under his feet. Everybody is raised and walks and stands in the mirror in front of Jesus Christ. Friend, family, follower. Jesus Christ, no. Unbeliever, enemy. Everybody is raised in Jesus Christ. Everybody. Every man, woman, and child on this planet raised from the dead in Jesus Christ, friend or foe. Believer, unbeliever. Follower, no. He's the first fruits. Here's what's cool. Feast of Ingathering, 50 days later. Do you know what's 50 days later after the day he rose? Pentecost. Holy Spirit came. Thousands of people were saved. Thousands, 3,000 in a day, 5,000, just thousands, God adding. What a harvest! What a harvest! 50 days later, here's the truth about our Savior. And there's some discussion, but the Bible's very clear that midweek, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, in there, Jesus, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed, right? The traditional day is Friday. Traditional day would start Thursday night at 6, Friday night at 6. The Passover lamb was slain. You had the day after Passover was the day of preparation. He was slain on preparation, the day of preparation. Read your Gospels. He ate the Passover meal, and he walked out the door that night and was slain on the day of preparation. Saturday was the Sabbath. And on this particular week in history, because the Jewish calendar moves around and the Passover may fall here one week on this day and 3 weeks later, kind of like our Easter does, because of their calendar, this week, Jesus ate the Passover meal, walked out the door on the day of preparation, and was slain in the grave on Saturday, raised the day after. Do you know what celebration day it was on this day? It was the first fruits. It was the first fruits. He was raised from the dead on the celebration, the beginning of first fruits. The festival fell that week on the same week as Passover. And he walked perfectly from the Passover meal to the grave on the day of preparation to the first fruits on Sunday. And 50 days later, we had Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came and thousands were saved. Jesus Christ, your Savior, in fact, raised from the dead. So when Paul says he is the first fruits, he really is the first fruits. He fulfilled the Old Testament from Genesis exactly. Exactly. And he told them when he was going to rise. You kill me and 3 days later I'm coming up. He told them exactly. He walked into that town and said, it's my time. He knew exactly when it was. It was that exact week when Passover and the first fruits was in the same week. There were two Sabbaths in that week. He knew exactly when the calendar read. Jesus Christ, the total fulfillment of everything God showed us, everything God painted for us in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, all those feasts, everything perfectly matched up to Jesus Christ. How can some of you say, I'm not sure about the resurrection of the dead? Jesus is the first fruits. He's the Passover. Maybe we're the harvest. Maybe we're part of that bigger harvest. They're harvesting people now. People are being harvested every day. But we know on Pentecost, thousands were harvested. He began it. He had apostles. He had a few with him. In 50 days, there was a massive harvest. Listen, here's my point, I'm drawing this in tight. This is not, listen to me, this is not an Easter message. This is what's typically preached in America on Easter. Paul wasn't writing Corinthians to them because it was Easter. This is not an Easter message. This is a gospel message. Are you saved? Have you followed him? Do you live for him? Is he your Savior? Then you believe in the resurrection. There's no question. I believe in the resurrected Jesus Christ. It's a gospel message. It's not an Easter message, it's eternity. It's eternity. If he wasn't raised, then we're not going to be raised. Why are we singing songs like we sang this morning about, man, someday we're all going to... Why are we singing that? Quite honestly, he says here, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then nobody's raised and your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. And why are you singing songs about eternity? This is all the hope I have for eternity is my first fruit Savior, Jesus Christ. It's an eternal message. But I'll tell you what, when Paul wrote this letter to Corinthians, it was a message about daily living, about everyday life. Because we live with the resurrection. We live with the resurrected Christ. That's what he's writing. Did you read it, this 1 Corinthians letter at all? He's talking about immorality. He's talking about going to court. He's talking about all kinds of weird things that Christians do. And he ends up and he's saying, look, I preached the gospel to you. I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached, unless you believed in vain. You stand in it. You stand in this gospel. You live in this gospel. You breathe in this gospel. You get married in this gospel. You go to school in this gospel. You go to work with the living Savior, the first fruits. He's alive. He's everything all day to me, the living Savior. It's not Easter. It's not I got saved. It's not someday. It's today. Every day, Jesus lives. He's alive. He walks with me and talks with me. This is a living message. It's not Easter. There were times Paul started right here. When Paul went to Mars Hill and he saw all those idols and all those gods and one with the unknown God, he said, well, let me tell you who that unknown God is. And you know what? He started with the resurrection. This Jesus was raised from the dead. And they said, whoa, we need to hear some more. He didn't go, oh, you're all sinners and you're all going to hell. And look at that. He started with the resurrection. This Jesus they killed, he rose from the dead. This is the true God. This is your unknown God. He started with the resurrection. I wonder if we shouldn't. I wonder if there are times you and I shouldn't approach people and talk about him as the resurrected one rather than beating them up over their sin first. I think most people really do know they've screwed up a time or two in this life. I'm not saying we don't have any conversation about that. I'm just saying maybe we go, hey, there is one, there is a Savior who did die for our sins. This Savior is unique. He rose from the dead. And maybe the conversation builds there around this guy that rose from the dead as the answer to life and our sin. Maybe we start there like Paul did. I have a whole generation I'm looking at out there who seem to be embedded in one of these. And you got to ask yourself, why is this whole generation just really captivated here, the World Wide Web, the internet. Why are they so captivated with information at their fingertips, with conversations with people they don't know across the planet? What is it about this that is just so intoxicating to this generation? Well, I'll tell you what I think, my theory. I think it's something bigger than themselves, and they're enamored. I can actually text or reply or post and talk to somebody in South America. I don't even know. I can get information from some professor or some dude or somewhere. I don't even care. I don't even know. But this is so much. This represents the world. This represents a universe. This is a universe to them. They don't know how, but they can connect to unknown territories, people they don't know, information they don't know. They can connect to one another in a huge, this is a big picture thing for them. They are part of something much bigger than themselves. I wonder if we couldn't leverage that. I can talk to someone much bigger than myself in another realm, on another planet, this one that rose from the dead. Let's study this together. Let's just conceive of this together, that we can go beyond ourselves, beyond our little world, and we can touch something out there very similarly to here, even beyond this. Maybe we could gain a conversation with them that would start there rather than, well, you're in sin. Well, you just need sin. You need blood. You need this. And they do. But maybe the conversation begins with something much bigger than themselves and even bigger than the internet and the technology in their phone. Paul saw that need at Mars Hill there in Athens. And that's where he started that conversation. The resurrected Christ, he lives. And I do talk to him and think about him every day. I live every day like he's my friend, walking with me, going home, going to lunch with me. I'm sure you do. He's alive. I build consistent things into my life, into our life. I build consistent things in that my kids or my grandkids or somebody, whoever knows me, will look at my life and go, man, they are consistently this. What does that reflect? It's Jesus. And we all need to do that. You need to have consistently built things into your life that people everywhere, anywhere, look at you and go, what's that? What's that? The living Savior, I think, it's an invisible, maybe a missing component in church, big church across America, across the world. I think there are people investigating, thinking, okay, Jesus, got it, cross, okay, understand that, read the Gospels, hope, eternity, got it. But I think there's a little gap. I think there's a disconnect in this living it part, that my Savior Jesus actually lives with me, actually is in me, in the Spirit, and actually is over me and by me every second of the day. And I walk with Him. And I do talk with Him. Along life's narrow way, right? Is that how it goes? Here's what I mean. It's beginning of the year. What's your main priority? What comes first with you? What is number one? Now, I have the right answer, Jesus. Now, what's really number one with you? What's really first? What's the first things? First thing. So here's how I think we see this sometimes. If I were to ask you, what person means the most to you? What person absolutely, positively is number one with you? Some of you might say something like, my wife, my husband, if you're really smart, you do. Or you might say something like, you might hear somebody say, my aunt lives in Colorado. She's been everything to me. And she died, but she raised me. She's always been there for me. She has been my one person. It could be somebody in town, could be somebody at work, could be somebody in southern Indiana, your hometown. This person means everything to me. It's my grandpa. It's my grandpa. Oh, I have parents and I love my parents, but my grandpa means everything to me. Okay. My grandpa takes care of me. When I need something, I call grandpa. But do you live for grandpa? Do you live for grandpa? See, there's a big difference between admiring grandpa. Grandpa's my role model. Grandpa's up there. Grandpa's there for me when I need him. Grandpa's in Colorado, or my aunt's in Mexico. I mean, there's a big difference between putting someone up on a pedestal. They're there for you. They're everything. This person that I admire so much, I want to be like them someday. There's a big difference between that and actually living with them, for them, walking with them, talking with them along life's narrow way. There's a huge difference between thinking Jesus is one of the most amazing people. He died for us. Jesus, wow, he is so cool. I mean, he's like the guy above everybody. He just had this heart. He had this compassion. I'm just going to tell you, there's a big difference between that admiration. And I live with him every day because he's alive. His spirit's in me, and we talk and we move, and I've built consistent things in. And here's what, Jesus' interests are my interests. What interests and concerns Jesus interests and concerns me. And so my life is built into what concerns him. I do it his way because this is his. And he is my Savior. He's my all. He's alive. There's a big difference between that and my grandpa's the greatest man that ever lived. I believe you. I'm just asking you, is Jesus alive in your life? You walk every day with him. Is his interests your interests? His likes your likes? His hates your hates? His family your family? Or do you just admire him? Whoa, I believe in him. I'm saved, right? I'm going to heaven, right? Well, fill that picture in for me, will you? Because that's why he wrote this letter. You believe the gospel, right? Or did you believe in vain? You say, you know, somehow we're going there, right? But you don't believe in the resurrection, in the living Christ? So you've got all these problems. I've got to write 15, 16 chapters of your life. And you're celebrating this arrogant, immoral person. And I've got to tell you to get him out. So there's a disconnect. You say you got saved. You say you're going to heaven someday. But man, I am looking at the picture in between there. And I'm saying, you're not walking. You don't know the living Savior. And lo and behold, some of you question the resurrection. Huh. Imagine that. I'm asking us, is Jesus alive? Is he rose? Does he know you? Does he live with you in your house? Do you walk with him? Everything about him, man, what he loves to smell, you love to smell. What he loves to taste, you love to taste. Everything he wants, everything that his heart breaks over, your heart breaks over. Everything he died for, you die for. Is that him? And I don't want to be like that, church. I believe that Jesus story. I don't know about rise from the dead and all that. Unless you believed in vain. Unless there was nothing in that belief. But if you do believe in the risen Savior, if you do walk with him, if you do know how much he loves you, how much he died for you, how much he cares for you, how he really is in your home, in your car, at work with you, if you really do know, then we come in here and we throw out the leaven and we celebrate him. We worship him. We are so ready to throw the leaven out. Get the sin out. Get the sin out. Get the sin out. Get the sin out. You really are forgiven. You really are unleavened. Now get it out. Because I'm walking. I'm walking with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I'm walking with my Savior. Mine. I'm building consistent things into my life. That my children, my friend, anybody will say, why you do that? Why you talk that way? Because I'm going to tell them about my Savior. I'm going to tell them about my Jesus. So that's a question we all have to ask ourselves. Am I walking with Jesus every day? Is he mine? Now. Is he here? He's here. He loves you. Get the leaven out. He's alive. He's alive. In fact, Jesus rose from the dead. That's amazing. Lord, thank you. Thank you. Lord, teach us. Teach us, Lord. Come speak to us, Lord. Be here. Lord, live. Lord, breathe. Lord, fall all over us until we can't deny you're on top of us, Lord. Wrestle with us, grab us, shake us. Lord, open our eyes to see you. Everyone here, Lord, every person here, Lord, may they walk out this door and hold hands with you and feel your breath and know you're with